The reading is Isaiah chapter 7, which is on page 690. Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread.
Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading so clearly. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. We've got a long passage today. You'll see, actually, we're going to try and get all the way to chapter 8 and verse 10, so even more than Anna's just read to us. But it's okay, because the message is really very simple indeed. It's contained in just one sentence, and it's there at the end of verse 9 of chapter 7, where we read, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." In lots of ways, that little sentence is the key argument of the whole of the book of Isaiah. Certainly, it's first half that we're looking at between now and the summer. It's the main lesson, therefore, that God will rub into us over the next few months. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or to put it slightly differently, apart from faith in God and his word, his people have no future at all. We've talked often as a church family about how our increasingly secularist society seeks to silence the voice of the Christian church in all matters of public debate and ethical policy. We've talked about how the only representatives of the Christian church that are allowed onto the public airwaves seem to be those with nothing distinctively Christian to say. We've talked about how workplaces seek to silence Christians who want to share their faith. We've talked about how in lots of schools and universities, our children and young people are taught things and values that would have been unheard of even 20 or 30 years ago. We've talked about how easy it is to fear the rise of Islam in the West. And if you ask the question, well, what is it that God would say to his church in the West? The answer is he would say, verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or you could think of us as a church, as families and as individuals, as many of us try and live for Jesus Christ. One writer comments on our contemporary culture by saying that it's marked by a superficial understanding of human nature, by glib fix-it remedies which cannot mend broken hearts and lives, and by reductionist and materialist ways of life in this world which fail their adherents time and again. And I guess most of us here this morning would share that analysis of our culture. And yet somehow we find ourselves tempted to listen to our culture's siren voices and to allow them to be the thing that influences our big decisions and our life choices year after year after year. And when you ask, well, what would God say to us when we're tempted to waver? He would say, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. When I was at school, we had one of those sports teachers who loved to stand on the sidelines, no matter what we were doing, and just scream at us. It just seemed to be what he liked to do in life. It didn't matter whether it was rugby or swimming or the high jump. We had to be doing it better, faster, higher and further. You know the kind of person I mean. And you'll know that even if that sort of barracking is motivational for about 5 minutes, it wears off pretty quickly and soon becomes very oppressive. And I mention him only because it's all too easy for the preacher to make the same mistake when given a message like Isaiah 7 and 8. And because I want us to be absolutely clear as we start this new major section in Isaiah through to chapter 39, that it's never a mistake that Isaiah himself falls into. Rather, as we've seen even over the last few weeks, his method is to hold up for us God, the sovereign Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And in the light of who God is, to say to us, you can be firm in your faith, because this is a God that you can trust in, even in the midst of crisis. I've put a very simplified outline of this major section of Isaiah on the handout. You may want to be turning to it. It's on the back of the notice sheet when you came in. We're moving from overview lessons, the overture of chapters 1 to 6, into the very particular historical section into which Isaiah was called to minister. And you'll see I'm suggesting there that chapters 7 to 39 have three major sections. It's bookended with two kings. A bad King Ahaz we're meeting today, who fails this test of faith. And good King Hezekiah, who we'll see in months to come, initially at least passes the test. And then in between, the longest section that affirms to us the absolute control of God over his world in order that we might be motivated to keep our faith in him. We need to introduce ourselves then to God's King Ahaz at the start of chapter 7 and to notice in particular his rank unbelief, which is our first point. Verse 1, if you're glancing back down at the chapter. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't yet mount an attack against it. And straight away you'll see the threat that is faced by God's southern people, Judah, as two kings unite to come against them. King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, who doesn't seem all that fussed, it seems, about going to war against his kinsmen. And at the end of verse 1, we see that they're not quite yet ready to launch their offensive. But in verse 2, we see the terror that their threat poses. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I love the imagery there from Isaiah of the shaking heart. Just captures it so well. Ahaz and his people are timid, shaking. And so God in his kindness sends his prophet to speak words of strength to his king. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. For all their bluster then, these two kings are no more than the leftovers of a little campfire. They're just smouldering things, burnt out, no threat to anyone, and easy to snuff out. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, their attack. It shall not come to pass. And you'd think that the folks in the Foreign Office would be delighted. Here is policy advice from God himself. He's saying you can forget about your strategic defense review. He's saying you needn't worry about the cost of replacing Trident. You can forget all of that because I am the only security policy that you need. Trust me. I've got your back. I will safeguard your national life. But, verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. To help Ahaz make the right choice, God in his kindness offers him a sign to prove the truth of his word. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's saying there's no limit, Ahaz. You can ask me for anything in the whole world, from the heights to the depths, and I'll give it to you. To show you that I mean what I say. You're my king. You're my son. I'm the Lord, the God of your nation. I want you to know that you can trust me. And so we reach one of those seminal moments in the history of God's people. Every nation has them. I guess this nation had one when Hitler invaded Poland in 1939. Egypt, it seems, maybe on the brink of one, even as we speak. And I suppose in our own personal lives, many of us will have faced similar key decisions. Which way am I going to go? What kind of person am I going to be? Certainly the defining moment of Ahaz's political career, and he didn't choose well. Verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And as with Judah in chapters 1 to 5, so here with Ahaz, because this answer isn't nearly as pious as it sounds. It has all of the form of faith and religion, but none of its power. The words themselves are fine. They're an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 6, but behind the words lies a faithless heart. The key question for Ahaz was, whom would he trust to deliver Judah out of this mess? And he really only had two options. The sovereign mighty God himself, would he trust in him? Or would he seek political alliance with the king of Assyria and trust in human might? Flick back with me, please, to page 386, and we'll see the choice that he made. Page 386. As you turn there, let me say, Dick Lucas was speaking to some of the staff last week, and he told us of this new disease of death by preacher's cross-reference. And he told us that we must almost never turn to a cross-reference unless it was going to shed lots of extra light on the passage. So it is with some trepidation that I get you to turn to page 386. I hope we pass the test. Page 386, 2 Kings chapter 16. And if you glance in verse 6, you'll see we're in the same historical situation. The king Rezin of Syria is coming. And so verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Notice the scale of the betrayal. The king of Judah is meant to be the servant and son of the Lord God himself. And he's meant to safeguard, to be the defender of the Lord's temple. And here he is, ransacking the temple's coffers and declaring himself to be a son of a pagan king. When you think about it, all Ahaz actually had to do to guarantee the safety of his people was to pray. God had guaranteed them security. And he does pray, but not to God. Praise to the king of Assyria instead. And back in Isaiah 7, the reason that he refuses this sign is that he's already made up his mind. He doesn't want anything to do with the word of God's promise. He wants to put his trust in the king of Assyria's might instead. And as with so much unbelief, he refuses to have any evidence that might challenge his predetermined decision. And so he acts like a child who sits in the corner, fingers in ears, eyes closed, chanting over and over again, I will not listen, I will not listen, I will not listen. Because he will not allow God's word to affect his judgment. And what we're seeing is that at its root, unbelief is like that. All unbelief is the rejection of God's word. It's how it worked in the Garden of Eden. It's how it's working here. Ahaz had a direct word from the Lord, and he wouldn't listen to it. And the question for Isaiah's first readers, and the question for the church in every age ever since, is, well, what of us? What will we do with the word of God's promise? You'll have spotted, I guess, that this year marks the 400-year anniversary of the first translation and publication of the King James version of the Bible. And as a result, there's all sorts of dignitaries and churchmen going on record to praise the flowing rhetoric and the great language of the King James. The question here would be, well, what is the reality that lies behind those words? And what of us in 2011? Are we people of the book? Are we really? I think I can understand why Ahaz turned to Assyria for security. The help on offer was so tangible, so immediate, so visible. But the life of faith is the life of the word. Abide in me, said Jesus. Abide in my words. Well, it's always the case when God's word is set aside that things fall apart. And so Isaiah moves on to show us the consequences of Ahaz's faithlessness, which we're calling our second point, the near total destruction of God's people. I don't know what it is in life that it exasperates you, that wearies you. Someone just looks straight at his wife. That's not a good thing to do, a church warden, I warn you. I wouldn't do that at that moment. What is it, though, that wearies you and leaves you at the end of your tether? See what it is for God in verse 13. Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" Turns out then that not only Isaiah, but even God himself is utterly wearied or worn down by Ahaz's unbelief. And there's a little detail that sets a very ominous tone. In verse 11, God was referred to as the Lord your God, namely Ahaz's God. Now here in verse 13, my God, Isaiah's God, because God has had enough of his king. Therefore, verse 14, because you have rejected God, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And in fact, it's two signs. The sign of Emmanuel, given primarily to Ahaz at the end of chapter 7. And then in the bit we didn't read, the sign of Mahershalal Hashbaz in chapter 8. A public sign for all of the people. And I've indicated on the sheet that both signs do the same thing. They offer short-term hope to Judah by confirming God's word in verse 7 of chapter 7. It's not going to happen, this immediate threat. It won't come to pass. But then also midterm despair as they announce judgment on Judah for her faithlessness. We'll work through them, and sometimes I'll read the verses and sometimes I'll just give you the reference and you can scan over them with your eyes as we go and come back and look at them a bit later. Verse 14 then, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as you may know from the Christmas story, that means God with us. And then verses 15 and 16 are the good news. Syria and Israel will soon be deserted. But no street party, because verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And those last four words are held back in the sentence so that when they arrive, they come with full force and impact. As God uses the very object of Ahaz's faith to bring his judgment upon him. A judgment that's spelt out in verses 18 to 25 in four "in that day" statements. First, in verse 18, the Lord will whistle and the Assyrian army will flood into Judah in such numbers that every hill and every valley and every field will be suffocated by this blanket of oppressors. It reminds us of the plagues that fell on Egypt, on Pharaoh's time. Except this time, the victims are God's own people, Judah. Next, verse 20, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." I'm embracing multimedia. I have a visual aid. You may not particularly want to see this. This is my razor, or one of them at least. And the point is, because it's so small and insignificant, I can move it around at will, and it is under my complete control. Here's Ahaz, rejecting God and trusting in Assyria, even though the mighty king of Assyria is no more than a razor in God's hand. And so Judah will be shaved from head to toe. That is, she'll be left utterly ashamed and without honor. Next up, verses 21 to 22. "In that day," says God, "the population of the land will be so small that even a herd as small as one cow and two sheep will produce a surplus of milk." We're talking depopulation on the same scale as the great wars of the last century. Finally, from verse 23 following, notice the sheer devastation of the land itself. The most luscious vineyards become a wasteland. All security's gone. And creation itself seems to unravel before the eyes of those that live long enough to see it. It is a terrifying picture of destruction and devastation. As God says to Ahaz, you want Assyria? Well, you can have her in all her might. This sign of Emmanuel, then, is not a fluffy Christmas present, it turns out. It is God with us, in the first place to keep his promise of protection, but then especially to keep his word of warning. As God says, Ahaz, you have not stood firm in faith, and so you will not stand at all. The second sign is more public than the first, and the big clue is in the name of the child born to the prophet and his wife. And it's there in verse 1 of chapter 8, and again in verse 3. And Anna was delighted not to have to read it. It's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And it's the most graphic of names, because as the footnote tells you, it means the prey hastens. Imagine with me then the grandparents arriving in the postnatal ward. And you know what grandparents are like. They're taking pictures and they're cooing and they're asking about names. And so Isaiah takes his newborn in his arms and says, we've settled on a name. We're going to go with the prey hastens. Or maybe as a nickname, we'll go with judgment is coming upon our land. The email to all the friends and family saying, mother and baby are well. Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah are pleased to announce the arrival of judgment is coming on our land. The phone in on the radio about people with embarrassing names. And they always bring up Robin Banks and Chandelier, because they are real people apparently. But then Junior Isaiah phones in as well. The presenter says, what's your name? And he says, well, the prey hastens. And the presenter tries to laugh it off and says, oh, and how did your parents pick that name? Junior, because judgment is coming. And Assyria is going to destroy our land. Did you notice that if you glance down to verse 6, you'll see that the guilty party is not Ahaz alone, but this people. The people of Judah collectively have rejected the word and help of God. And because together they've not stood firm in faith, verse 7, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. We've had no shortage of floods in recent years. Some will remember when the Yangtze burst its banks back in 1998. We'll all remember pictures of New Orleans after the Hurricane Katrina. We've had the tsunami. Closer to home, Boscastle, Cockermouth, York, Sheffield. There's a new one every winter, it seems. We know the devastation that a flood can bring. And here the Lord promises to bring an Assyrian flood against his faithless people. And the waters will be many and mighty. And most alarming of all, they will reach even up to the neck. And you can think of a scene in a film when someone's trapped in a flooding room and the water level is rising and rising. And soon they're having to tilt their head to gasp at the last couple of millimeters of oxygen. And so Judah's life is hanging by a thread. Because when we reject God's word, hope dies. There is nothing left. And apart from faith in God and his word, his people have no future at all. It is, as I say, the big point of these two chapters, and I want to suggest two main lines of application for us. The first, as always, is to us personally and corporately here as a church. We've seen already in Isaiah with David these last few weeks that there are big differences between the 8th century people of Judah and us today. They were a people who followed a faithless king and abandon God's word of promise. I hope that's not us. We're a people who follow a faithful king, Jesus himself. And I hope we cling to his word. So our immediate situation is very different. The faithlessness of Judah was a full-grown reality. In us, it may just be a temptation, a tendency. And so the warning of these chapters will come differently to us, less like a rebuke for having gone astray, and more like a word of preventative warning from a loving father. But the point remains, insofar as we're tempted to imitate the faithless hard-heartedness of Ahaz and Judah, we need to hear, apart from faith in God and his word, his people have no future at all. As a church, I suspect we're not tempted to put our confidence in the military might of another nation. But we might be tempted to look to human leaders, or wealthy donors, or ministry gimmicks, or political action as the means by which our security will be guaranteed. And today God says, come back to my word. I will build my church. Trust me to do it. Abide in me and my words, and I will do it. That's the application to us. But if these chapters challenge us, they apply even more directly, I think, to the wider church. Because the parallels between the Judah of Ahaz's day and the church of our own are all too real. You'll know that when you visit just about any town in Western Europe, the building that stands architecturally right at the center of everything is the cathedral or the church. But when you go inside those buildings now, what do you find? I don't go in often, but in my experience, tourists, guidebooks, and postcards. But very rarely is there a Bible in sight. Strikes me that those old buildings are not a bad visual aid, then, of some parts, at least, of the formal church in our land. Historical privilege, some impressive packaging. But the question is, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? You hear the speeches of our institutional church leaders as much as I do. Tell me, when you hear the Archbishop of Canterbury speak, for example, or when you're away for the weekend and you visit a local church, is it the word of God that we hear? I came across an article this week by Matthew Paris, the atheistic commentator, in which he described the message of the Church of England as a million comfortable vacuities and a million evasions and ducking every certainty. And the headline of the article was so sad it was funny. The Church of England is our best defense against religious enthusiasm. Isaiah 7 and 8 then carry a warning to our mainline denominations. The church in this country has no right to a place of privilege. There's no reason at all why more and more church buildings shouldn't be turned into architects' offices and blocks of flats. In fact, it's a wonder that God hasn't destroyed the church already. Because apart from faith in God and his word, his people have no future at all. Well, I fear that as it was for Isaiah, so for us, this warning will fall on deaf ears. But would that God would raise up a few men and women who are a bit less like Ahaz and a bit more like Martin Luther. Do you know that great quotation of Luther, under the greatest trial, I cannot choose but to adhere to the word of the Lord, which has possession of my conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God, amen. He expressed the same thought in a hymn. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. It's the thought that Isaiah wants to leave us with this morning. I referred to the near complete destruction of God's people, and the point is that because God's word stands forever, he will forever keep the light of his people alive, however faintly. And so even here, in one of the darkest moments of Judah's national history, God peppers the verses with the little promises of assurance for the future, the ultimate triumph of his purposes. Let me pick out a couple as we close. Did you spot the one back in verse 3 of chapter 7? Go on, eyes back down in the Bible a couple more times as we close. Verse 3 of chapter 7. The Lord sends Isaiah out to speak to Ahaz, and rather randomly, it seems, he tells him to take his son, Shear-Jashub, with us. Random, that is, till you look at the footnote and see that Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. So that even before the announcement of the judgment to come, the alert reader knows that Assyria's invasion of Judah will not be the end of the story. Because God has his faithful people in every generation, and no amount of faithlessness in the people of God will thwart God's purposes. A remnant shall return. Then there's the boy Emmanuel himself. In the original context, that's most likely a reference to another reference to the faithful remnant among God's people. Back in chapter 1, Zion was referred to as a young woman, and now here she conceives and out of her trials gives birth to a son. A son who represents all those who stand firm in faith. The same imagery is used again much more clearly in chapter 66. The light of God's people, we're being told, may reduce to the faintest glimmer, but as chapter 8, verse 10 reminds us, God is with us. His purposes will stand. Is this true? It occurred to me this week, you tell me if this is true, that all doubt in the Christian life springs from the fear that God is not truly with us. Is that right? If it is, Christian, we're children of Emmanuel, children of the sovereign Lord himself, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, 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 and controls all of the nations of the world, the God who is the Lord of hosts, and came personally to earth that first Christmas. And he is with us. And not just near us, not even just for us, as wonderful as those things are, but with us. And so while it's true that if we're not firm in our faith, we will not be firm at all, the point is we can be firm in our faith, and we need not fall, because he is with us, empowering us and enabling us to serve him in his world. And so it was just before he went up to heaven that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we confess that there is in us much of the same faithlessness that we see in Ahaz and Judah. We're tempted to look for security and confidence in life in many things other than you and the word of your promise. Have mercy on us, we pray, and help us, please, to take our stand on every promise of the Lord. As we pray that for ourselves, we pray it too for your church across the world. We pray, please, would you raise up more and more men and women who will stand on every promise of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.